Welcome to Bereans Online. This is recording number 68 for December 28th, 2014. Let's pray and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, thank you for the salvation of your Son. Thank you for providing for us when even the things that we don't deserve. Thank you for your blessings that you give us. And we pray that you keep us righteous, that you cleanse the thoughts of our hearts. Don't bring us into any kind of temptation. Keep all temptation of all sin away from us as much as possible. And we pray that you bless all of Christendom, all the underground Christians, everyone who is struggling right now to try to teach the truth and getting persecution in return. We praise you for that persecution, and we ask that you teach us the truth of your word and take the pride from our hearts. We ask all those things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so let's go to Isaiah 19, starting in verse 1. It says, "The burden of Egypt. Behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud, and shall come into Egypt, and the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. And I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians," kind of like civil war, "and they shall fight every one against his brother, and every one against his neighbor, as city against city, and kingdom against kingdom. And the spirit of Egypt shall fall in the midst thereof, and I will destroy the council thereof, and they shall seek to the idols, and to the charmers, and to them that have familiar spirits, and to wizards." Okay, and so that's the way people always go. When something goes corrupt, they always go to the idols. They go to the familiar spirits. And the familiar spirits, again, as we've talked about before, that's like a median. And there are, again, there's a difference between, there are a bunch of medians out there who are just cold readers, and I've tried to explain examples of that. It's when people, you know, come onto a television show and they say, "I'm sensing a spirit," and somebody, "I'm getting a name, it starts with a m, a j, a s," and they try to get somebody to give them a lead, and then they, thinking they're talking to someone from the spirit world, it's all a trick. It's called cold reading, and you can look that up. However, there are other mediums, and I've heard testimonies about some of this stuff, that really seem to communicate knowledge without ever knowing this person whatsoever. And that's where you have a demon, somebody who's familiar with a particular spirit, who's communicating and giving these people information. And some of the information they're giving them is true, which is why the Bible calls it lying signs and wonders, to where they're going to these people and they're like, "Wow, they told me information they couldn't have possibly known this stuff." Okay, those are demons that have, they're familiar spirits. They're familiar with you. They're familiar with other people. And in a lot of people, you know, some of the stuff where they say, "Oh, they knew about the life of this past person." Well, this is a demon who was also, I mean, the demons don't die deaths like we do. They live eternally the same way. So they don't, once the person dies, they detach from them and go into somebody else. Oftentimes a child. Which is why we can pass sins down. But anyway, that's a whole other thing. But they, you know, the charmers and the wizards, it's all part of this. It's all part of witchcraft and divination and necromancy, which is all an abomination to God. And then people in our modern day think, we don't go to those kind of things. You know, we're Christians. We don't go to those kind of things. But yet they go to all their pagan celebrations. They set up their houses with all their decorations, which is exactly what witches do to create their witchcraft altars. They turn their homes into an altar of witchcraft, and their churches into an altar of witchcraft. And they think, "Oh, we don't go to paganism." Yeah, okay, you're no different than these other pagan nations, and even Israel itself, who continually turn to their false pagan gods. So, verse 4 says, "And the Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel lord, and a fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord, the Lord of hosts. And the waters shall fail from the sea, and the river shall be wasted and dried up. And they shall turn the rivers far away, and the brooks of defense shall be emptied and dried up. The reeds and flags shall wither." Now, a reed is like tall grass, and usually grows in kind of swampy areas or something with very shallow water. The reeds always grow by water like that. And I remember watching a long time ago some documentary they did over some guy who was trying to go through and explain all the miracles that God was performing against Pharaoh in order to get him to let his people go. And so he went through all these plagues that God sent onto Egypt and tried to explain each one in a scientific manner to say, okay, here's how, and what, basically what he was doing, he didn't really believe the Bible. what he wanted to do is explain all these miracles in a scientific way to say, because science is really their god, okay? Their scientific method is their god, and they think science is going to do all these things for them. That's why they've got all these superhero movies where these people are creating all sorts of, you know, robots and biological things to give themselves superpowers, because the supernatural power that they're getting from that is the very definition of witchcraft, okay? That's what it is trying to gain supernatural powers through means like that. So it's a matter of where they think, oh, science is going to do this for us, and then science becomes their god. Well, anyway, so that's what he was trying to do, and he tried to say that, well, God didn't actually part the Red Sea. They got it confused there. It wasn't red, it was Reed Sea. So he went over to like this little shallow place way far over from where the land bridge was, where they actually crossed, and where there's some reeds growing, and he says, oh, they just walked across this water. Well, first of all, just because red and reed are spelled very similar with just one E added in our language does not mean it's the same way in other languages, number one, okay? Number two, that doesn't explain how God also crashed the water in on itself. I mean, basically, he's saying it's just this little tranquil thing where God, oh, okay, we don't want you guys to get wet, so I'll part this little trickling of water here so you guys can walk across it. Okay, all right. It's a bunch of nonsense, basically. Anyway, I just want people to... That came to mind, sorry. But what a reed is, that's what it's talking about there. Where it says the reeds and the flags, same thing. Shall wither. And they're withering because everything's drying up. Verse 7. The paper reeds by the brooks, and the mouth of the brooks, and everything sown by the brooks, shall wither, be driven away, and be no more. The fishers also shall mourn, and they all that cast angle into the brooks shall lament, and they that spread nets upon the waters shall languish. Moreover, they that work in fine flax, and they that weave networks shall be confounded. Now, flax, you're like, is it talking about flaxseed? Yeah, flaxseed. And you can weave cloth from flaxseed. In fact, if you go, you can go online and look it up. You can buy flax cloth. You can buy outfits and blankets and all sorts of stuff that's made out of flax. And verse 10, and they shall be broken in the purposes thereof, all that make sluices and ponds for fish. A sluice is one of those things, that it's like a sliding gate that controls the flow of water, so it's like locked gates from one to another. You guys have seen those kind of things before. And verse 11, surely the princes of Zoan are fools. The council of the wise, counselors of Pharaoh, is become brutish. How say ye unto Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings? Where are they? Where are the wise men? And let them tell thee now, and let them know what the Lord of hosts hath purposed upon Egypt. The princes of Zoan are become fools. The princes of Noph are deceived. They have also seduced Egypt, that they... even they that are the stay of the tribes thereof. The Lord hath mingled a perverse spirit in the midst thereof, and have caused Egypt to err in every work thereof, as a drunken man staggereth in his vomit. And again, that's one of the verses we covered when we went over the Bible and alcohol, and this is what happens when you start drinking things. Fermented things, excuse me. I need to make that specific. And verse 15. Neither shall there be any work for Egypt which the head or tail, branch or rush may do. In that day Egypt shall be like unto women. It shall be afraid and fear because of the shaking of the hand of the Lord of hosts which he shaketh over it. Now, of course, you're going to have a lot of feminazis who are going to get really angry at this kind of verse. But the fact of the matter is, when someone is threatening like that, you have someone to break in your house and is, you know, threatening you with a weapon or something like that, women typically, now I'm not saying every single woman, I'm not saying every single man in this world would stand up and actually fight the guy. I'm not saying every single woman in the world would just cower in the corner and cry, okay? I'm not saying that would happen in every case. But in most cases, this is how typical, you know, the men and the women differently typically react. Women will get scared. They will get very emotional over the issue. Men will get very angry and step up and do that. Everybody has their different roles they have to fulfill. And this is just describing what the typical reaction is. And it's saying all of Egypt, men, women, children alike, every single one of them are going to cower in fear because of the shaking of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he shaketh over it. And verse 17, and the land of Judah shall be a terror unto Egypt. Every one that maketh mention thereof shall be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he hath determined against it. And by the way, I guess I'll mention too, when I'm saying that about the women, the Bible does say the woman is the weaker vessel. Okay, so look, you just have to deal with it. If some women don't like that, I'm sorry. I know it's a difficult position to be in, but that's the role you were given. We have to accept it, right? Well, we don't have to accept it. You can run off and you can do a whole bunch of other things, you know, the cross-dressing and all sorts of other stuff, which we're probably going to end up getting to today. We're actually going to mention that later when we talk about homosexuality in the NIV. But yeah, you can run off and do all that other stuff, but you're going to be a man or going to be a woman no matter what, and God gave you a particular role. Fulfill your role, accept it, and let's move on. So, verse 18, in that day, five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan and swear to the Lord of hosts, one shall be called the city of destruction. In that day, there shall be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. And it shall be a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior, a great one, and he shall deliver them. Okay, so there's something to this, and I don't want to get in too deep into it, like people going off and saying that I teach something called pyramidology, which is something I've heard people like Mormons often do. They try to, most pagan cults, like Mormonism, Catholicism, stuff like that, they do relic hunting. They seek after things, almost like things to worship, really. And that's what the Catholic Church does with their, they got the Shroud of Turin, which, by the way, was not the wrapping that was used to wrap Jesus Christ, okay? It wasn't. We actually prove that from the scripture, actually proves it. And we actually, if you want to learn more about that, we have an article. Just type in the Shroud of Turin, or just type in Turin, T-U-R-I-N, in the search bar at creationliberty.com. There's an article we have on that, and you can read the scriptural evidence that that's not the face of Christ. So it's things like that they try to go after, search for the Holy Grail and stuff like that. And so the Mormons have done a lot in what's called pyramidology, where they're just studying, pyramids and things like that and trying to see some sort of divine significance to them. However, just as a side note, this is the section that talks about an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt. It is interesting to note that the civil war it was talking about between Egypt, there was a split in Egypt. I think there was an east and west, I guess, Egypt. I'm not sure if that was the case or not. I can't remember right off the top of my head. Anyway, I told you I'm really bad with geography and stuff like that. I really am. I try to remember things, but it just doesn't work out very well. I was never interested in geography anyway. But there was a split. And what happened is that, because here, if you look closely, it says, there shall be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt. So it's going to be in the middle. And a pillar at the border thereof. So it's going to be in the middle and at the border, which to me didn't make a whole lot of sense unless you think, okay, there was a split in Egypt, and now it's not only in the middle of Egypt, it's also split at the border thereof. It's sitting on the border and in the midst at the same time. But it says, it shall be for a sign and witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. Now, there is, and the one I'm talking about here, the pyramid, is the Great Pyramid. Now, you've got tons of pyramids all over the place in Egypt, but none of them even hold a candle to the Great Pyramid. That's why they call it one of the, the seven wonders of the world or something like that. Nobody can figure out how they built this thing. And the Egyptians, there is no evidence the Egyptians ever built that structure. And they've tried to figure out, all these primitive ways people could have possibly built this thing. Well, you'd have to go into our Garden of Eden seminar number 2 to see something about, there were giants in the earth in those days and things like that. There's a lot of stuff, a lot of factors in the Bible that are not being calculated into that because, again, people think, oh, evolution's true, so everybody was primitive and dumb, and so we have to figure out a dumb, primitive way they could possibly build this. So it's so funny, with all their modern minds, they're having to dumb themselves down to a caveman-like level, trying to figure out how a structure like that was built because they can't see the Bible is true. They have no concept of that. Anyway, so you've got the structure, and inside it, basically, well, for a very, very long time, nobody could figure out a way into this thing. You've got entrances to a lot of the other pyramids because they were burying their pharaohs, who they considered their gods. They were burying them inside these pyramids, but there was no entrance to the Great Pyramid. And there's a story I heard about a long time ago of a guy who was, I forget when he lived, actually. I can't remember the date when this was the guy that basically found the first way into it. And so what they did is they couldn't figure out, find any entrance, so they just started digging. He tried to guess where, you know, there might be some place, there was something in the middle here that they could get into. And so he just basically did guesswork, and he hired a bunch of ruffians in the area to come help him excavate this thing. And they are, I mean, they're there for weeks and weeks and weeks, just digging in the hot sun, trying to dig into this thing. And all these ruffians are, he basically lured them in with the promises of, okay, we're going to find riches and stuff in here and gold like they found in this other pyramids with all these pharaohs. We're going to find all this stuff and we're going to be rich. So they think they're going to be rich. And so they're digging and digging, and finally they get to a point where he's starting to hear sounds on the other side, like echoing sounds, so they know they're getting close. And he knows, this is based on, what I heard was based on somebody telling this from this guy's journal, what he was writing. So they're digging and getting to the point where they said, okay, we're going to get into this thing tomorrow. So he goes in while everybody's sleeping and finishes the job and gets inside there. He gets inside the place, and he looks in and finds out there is nothing. It is barren in there. There's nothing in there at all. And he's like, if these guys get in here and find out there's nothing here, and we've been digging for no reason, they're going to kill me, and they're going to take everything I've got, and just you know, that's, and they're going to kill me and leave me for dead. So he snuck in there, and he scattered a bunch of gold and stuff that he had around, anything that he had on him, he scattered it in the place so they could find it, so that way he could live. But they went on to go into this place and search around it. What he found out is that there is, basically, from where they went in, there are two paths that you can go on. There's a narrow path which goes up into the king's chamber at the top, and then there's a wide path that goes into the pit at the bottom, there's some people who think, okay, this is representing the narrow path of Jesus Christ and the wide path to hell, which it very well could be. I don't know, but we really don't have any evidence of that. We just have the Bible here telling us there's a sign, there's an altar of the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and on the border thereof. So one of the things about this pyramid that's different than the other pyramids is that it has no chief cornerstone. There's a capstone that goes on the top that finishes the pyramid shape. It's like a tiny pyramid that goes on top of the big pyramid to finish the top of it. It had no capstone. Very interesting, and people are saying, okay, well, it has no chief cornerstone because Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone that finishes the structure, and he gives light to the whole building, to the whole structure, because if the light were to come into the king's chamber, then it gives light to the whole place. There seems to be some sort of biblical representation of that. I'm not for 100% certain that's what it's describing here. It could be. We don't know. But one thing that I had read about, I'm not really sure, I never could find anything on this, but I had heard that people like George Bush and Hillary Clinton and some other people on the year 2000 went out there to put a capstone on the Great Pyramid. There's a lot to do with Illuminati there, like the back of your dollar bill with the pyramid, the all-seeing eye, and all that stuff. It has a lot of Illuminati symbols in what they're doing there. So anyway, I just thought I'd add that in. Kind of interesting study. I'm not saying there's any, I'm not saying that everything I said there was 100%, you know, you need to go out and teach this as if it's gospel. I'm just saying it's some interesting research. You can look into it if you want. Continuing in verse 21, it says, "And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day." So this is something that, I mean, Egypt has always been spoken of in the Bible as really, it's just a wicked nation and a bunch of pagans. So I am inclined to think that this is talking about future prophecy. I'm not 100% certain, but it seems to be that way, that it's talking about something that's going to happen in the future. It says, "The Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. And the Lord shall smite Egypt, he shall smite and heal it." So smiting, what he's doing is judging them righteously judging with his righteous judgment, and then heal it at the same time. And they shall return even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them and shall heal them. Like I said, I don't know if this is representing a past time that this has happened, or if this is representing future prophecy that hasn't happened yet. I'm inclined to think it's the future, because I don't know, I mean, I don't know of a time that Egyptians have ever followed the Lord God, so that's why I'm inclined to think that. But in verse 23 it says, "In that day there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Syria, and the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians." Okay, so now, like I said, I'm not that great at geography. One of the things I from what I understand, see, Assyria, a lot of people, when they read the Bible, are confused about that, because the Assyrians, I mean, it basically no longer exists technically, but it does. It's a part of, like, southern Turkey and, was it as Iraq's the northern one? I think it's, yeah, Turkey and Iraq, that area, that's the place. Southern Turkey and northern Iraq is kind of Assyria. That whole region. And then that bordered with Israel. And then Israel, the southern Israel, bordered with Egypt. So that's why I say, in that day there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria. So it's going to go all the way through Israel up into Assyria. And the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrians. So it's talking about a time of peace between them, and obviously trade and friendship between them. Verse 24, "And in that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people." Now that's new. Never has God called Egypt his people before. So and like I said, because the Egyptians have always worshipped pagan gods and that kind of thing, I'm thinking that this has to do with some future event that I'm not familiar with yet. So I don't know. I don't know for certain. I can't say that I understand everything that's in here yet. It says, "In that day shall Israel be third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt my people, and Assyria the work of my hands, and Israel mine inheritance." Very interesting. So going on to chapter 20, in verse 1 it says, "In the year that Tartan came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and fought against Ashdod and took it. At the same time spake the Lord by Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, Go and loose the sackcloth from off thy loins, and put off thy shoe from thy foot. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot." Now this one was interesting. I was like, wait, what? He's actually, because most... Like, for example, I was listening to a preacher. There's a guy that I like, I listen to sometimes, and I was listening to him. There's actually such a thing called Christian nudist camps, which is totally unbiblical. I mean, no. Because what they're even doing, I mean, that's just the same typical thing where people say, oh, it's a Christian so-and-so, whatever it is. They always slap the name of Jesus onto something, and that's taking the name of the Lord thy God in vain, which this is a total abomination to God. Anyway, he was talking about that kind of stuff, and he was saying nowhere in the Bible did God ever, you know, have people taking off clothes. It's always putting on clothes, putting on raiment, putting on armor. Well, that's true, but he forgot about Isaiah chapter 20, okay? Because the Lord commanded Isaiah, what he told him to do was to walk naked and barefoot as a sign. Now, this one even confused me, because I was like, wait a second, is that... Really? Because I was reading it carefully. I thought maybe he was just in his underwear or something. Well, I don't think so. Go to verse 3. It says, "And the Lord said, Like as my servant Isaiah hath walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and wonder upon Egypt and upon Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians prisoners and the Ethiopians captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, even with their buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt." For 3 years, Isaiah did this. That's a little odd. But at the same time, God has done odd things in order to give a sign to people for what's to come. And they still don't repent. But he gives them opportunities to do so through his prophets like this. It was just a strange thing to do. I really don't fully understand that one. Anyway, verse 5, "And they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia their expectation, and of Egypt their glory. And the inhabitant of the isle shall say in that day, Behold, such is our expectation. Whither we flee for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, how shall we escape?" And you got to know that Isaiah was definitely a man of God, because when you're recording your account, you would probably want to write a little bit more of your experiences about that time of having to walk around naked for 3 years to give them a sign, to show them, hey, you guys need to repent because these kind of things are going to come upon you. But this is all that's mentioned about it. We really don't have any other details about that. And I went up looking some other, I said, I want to see what some other people are saying about this stuff, because I've read through it multiple times here. And people are saying, well, you know, he probably would have had something covering him because that would have been immodest. Well, yeah, it would have been immodest. It would have been indecent for that time. But when I read the part where in the verse where it says, even their buttocks uncovered, I said that is explaining that Isaiah was walking around completely nude in order to preach to them the truth about this. Now, I'm not saying that people should ever do such a thing. Okay, God commanded him specifically to do that as a particular sign for a particular event that was about to happen to Egypt. That doesn't mean you go around nude preaching Jesus Christ. That is no. That is completely a different thing, okay? This was to fulfill a sign for a particular prophecy at a particular time. So that's where we're going to stop on that. We'll start with chapter 21 next week. Anybody have any questions or comments before we continue? All right, continuing on our King James study, we're now going to discuss some contradictions in the New Age versions. And this is something that there's tons of contradictions we could talk about in some of these New Age versions and ones I wanted to put on here, but I just wanted to pick and choose a few of them in order to get the point across, okay? And the first one we're going to talk about today is this controversy of Easter or Passover in Acts 12:4. And I have had people, you know, I've talked about this issue before when I did the Easter teaching, but the problem is that teaching, the audio got corrupted somehow, and we were not able to get that teaching out. I don't know if I may redo it again this year when we get around that time. I may do the Easter teaching again. I'm not sure yet. It depends on what we're doing at the time. But is the word Easter or Passover? Now, tons of websites out there attack the King James Bible, saying the King James Bible is wrong, that for saying Acts 12:4. Uses the term Easter. They said it's supposed to be Passover. Here's a book from a book called Misplaced Loyalty, where it says, quote, "The word Easter is only found in one scripture in the entire King James Bible. Other translations have thankfully corrected this mistake," end quote. Another article written by a guy named Carl Gallup said, quote, "Another obvious mistake made by the King James translators occurs in Acts 12:4. The word Easter is used," end quote. Okay. And his article was called Why the King James Version Cannot Be the Only True Inspired Version of God's Word. Okay, he's trying to build up his New Age versions. Now, William Tyndale, first of all, is the man who's been given credit with coining the English word Passover. And that was in the 15th to 16th century he was doing it when he lived. So it would be in the early 16th century when he coined that phrase. Because there really is no single word English equivalent at the time for the Hebrew holy day that they had for the Passover. Because it was just, I mean, he named it Passover because it was God who was passing over all the houses. You remember how they had to paint the lamb's blood over their doors in order to have to kill the firstborn. It would pass over the Hebrew houses, but it would, you know, go into the Jewish ones and kill the firstborn of each home, based on what happened in the events in Exodus. You can read all about that. But that's what the holy day is made for, that Passover celebration. I've participated in a couple of Passovers before. And when you got to get to the point where you have to eat that really nasty stuff, I forget what it was. I mean, that is just the... You see, and what everybody would do is... Because I don't know, if for those of you who haven't participated in it, I forget what you called it. It's some sort of like nasty horseradish stuff that they have, because there's certain points you eat certain things at certain times and all this stuff, and the stuff that they get is supposed to be, you're supposed to eat it to get the nasty flavor in your mouth to remember the wickedness of Israel and what they had done, and also to remember the nasty times that they were in and what God had brought them out of. And then you eat the good food after that, you know. So what you're supposed to do is you take this little, you put some of this horseradish stuff on there and you're supposed to eat it. Well, what they instruct you to do is to take a good amount of it and put on there to make sure you get that in your mouth. Well, I did that. I followed what they said to do, but everyone else around me would just dab it in a little bit. I was like, you guys, if you're going to participate in this thing, at least do it, you know? don't try to cheat out of it. But that's what they would do. Anyway, so, and it was nasty. That's all I remember. Anyway, so that's what they would do at the Passover. And so, but in the Tyndale Bible, let me read you Acts 12:4 in the Tyndale Bible. And if you guys are following along here, again, you want to follow along, this is at creationliberty.com. You can type in the word King James, bring up an article. There's a section called Contradictions in the New Age Versions, and that's the section you want to go down to. Or you can click the link if you're listening by YouTube. You can go in and follow along with what we're reading here. The Tyndale Bible says, "And when he had caught him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to be kept intending..." Okay, that's, and a lot of you are like, because there's so many people that say, oh, the King James Bible's in Old English. The 1769 King James Bible you're reading today is not Old English. This right here from the Tyndale Bible, that's Old English. ENTENDYNGE, intending. Intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Okay, if the King James Bible is so wrong on its use of Easter instead of Passover, why is it that the guy who coined the word Passover did not use that word in Acts 12:4? There's a reason for that, okay? And I'm going to show you. I've had numerous people write me. I have had people basically about try to tear my head off over this issue, saying, Chris, you are wrong. You need to be rebuked. You need to be corrected. And correct that in the King James Bible. The King James Bible is wrong. Okay, I'm going to show you from Scripture. Because what they try to do is they try to play the Greek game. Remember we went over that? They try to play the Greek game and say, Chris, the Greek word here says, okay, irrelevant. I'm going to show you from the context of Scripture that what you're claiming is wrong and that the King James Bible is the only one that got it right. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 12. In verse 18, it says, "In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at even." Okay, so the 14th day in the evening, "ye shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 and 20th day of the month at even." So this is from the 14th to the 21st of this first month. Okay. In Leviticus 23:5, it says, "In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover." Okay. So the evening of the 14th of this month is Passover. Now, the first month, according to a Jewish calendar, is a month called Nisan. I don't even know if I'm saying that right. It's N-I-S-A-N. Nisan. You know, I may have been influenced by the brand of car that I'm calling it that. I don't know if that's the way you pronounce it, but that's what I'm going to call it. So if you guys are irritated, I'm sorry. I'm just reading it. Anyway, so Nisan the 14th through the 21st. For the full week, they were supposed to eat unleavened bread. Okay. It's the full week after the Passover. They're supposed to eat unleavened bread. Excuse me. The week following Passover is called the Days of Unleavened Bread. And in Exodus 12:15, God makes this very clear. He says, 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. So, from the first day until the seventh day, you're not supposed to eat unleavened bread. Okay, and that's why they call the Passover, Passover, and then the 7 days following, they call, this Days of Unleavened Bread. That's pretty much very clear. And this is kind of a contextual subject matter you need to know when you read things like 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you start in verse 7, it says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." See, we don't celebrate the Passover. You have these people, I run around, some of them are in like the Hebrew Roots movement and people in the Messianic Jewish churches and things like that. You got to be careful about some of this stuff because they run around telling people, you guys need to learn God's holy days and celebrate them. No, you don't. You don't need to learn any of that stuff. That's the old yoke of bondage from which we are freed from. That's why we're called creation liberty evangelism. It's talking about the liberty we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is our Passover. It says, "For Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast." Paul here is not saying to literally keep the Passover feast, because Christ is the Passover. So he says, "Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So you see, Christ, he came, he's our Passover, there was sacrifice for us, and then the following week, they celebrated the days of unleavened bread, so we are supposed to be unleavened. And that's why Jesus Christ warned them. He says, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they're like, "What are you talking about?" And he says, "Look, you guys, don't you know we just went out and I fed you, you know, with the 5,000 loaves and all that?" And they go, "Oh, he's not talking about food. He's talking about to beware their doctrine." Go read those verses specifically. He says, "Beware the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." So to be unleavened is not to have leavened false doctrine in your churches, in your homes. We're supposed to be unleavened. We're supposed to be set apart. Okay, and all that's representing. And that's why, you know, you really should understand this in order to gain the context of what's talking about 1 Corinthians 5. And not to mention the Galatians chapter 4, once again, says we're not supposed to observe days and times like that. Okay, that's the old yoke of bondage that we've been freed from by the Lord Jesus Christ. So in Leviticus 23:6, it says, "On the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread." So some people might try to argue. They said, no, you see, that's all one thing. All the days of unleavened bread, that's all the same thing. No, it's not. And God specifically distinguishes it here. The 14th is the Passover, and it says, "On the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord. 7 days must ye eat unleavened bread." Now, of course, there's people who use New Age versions that might come back and say, I see here. They'll say, "Aha, wait. And that's what they always do, because if you go like to Psalm 40:15, it says, "Let them be desolate for a reward of their shame that say unto me, aha, aha," you know, trying to trap him into some sort of words. They said, "Wait a second, I found you out," you know, when they are totally doing wickedness themselves. But anyways, they'll say, "7 days? You're telling me from the 15th to the 21st, well, if you take 21 minus 15, that's 6. Therefore, you're wrong. It's not 7 days." Well, you see, the problem when counting, okay, is that we think of counting only in terms of individual units. If I placed 6 apples on the table, you can count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. There's 6 apples, okay? I could put a 7th one there, and you can count 7 apples. But you don't count time in the same way that you count individual units. Time requires that you count the equidistance between the numbers. Now, some people say, "Chris, you lost me." Okay, well, let's go to children playing hide and seek. This is one thing that has irritated me, even when I was younger, and maybe that was just like early on me being particular about math, I guess. But it always really kind of irritated me, because they said, "Okay, I'm going to hide my eyes and count to 10, and everybody's going to go hide, okay?" And they'll hide their eyes and they'll go, "One, stop right there. You're only counting to 9. You forgot to count from 0. Because the equidistance between 0 and 1 is 1 unit. So if somebody says, "Okay, guys, we're going to count on the count of 3. Ready? 1, 2, 3. Okay, you only counted 2 seconds. You didn't count 3 seconds. You would have to start at 0 to count 3 seconds. Because 0 to 1 is a second. So in the same way that you're counting days, you have to count from the beginning through the completion of the day to count 1 day. So as I demonstrated here, I've got, you know, a little chart on here so you can see it. The 15th is 1 day, 16th is 2, 17th is 3, 18th 4, 19th 5, 20th 6, and 21st 7. So it's a full week, 7 days after the Passover. So, now let's read Acts chapter 12. I'm going to read it to you because I realized I didn't do that when we started out. But I'm going to read you Acts chapter 12, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James the brother of John with the sword, and because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to take further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread." how could that be Passover? Because Passover had already passed over. Kind of play on words there, okay? Passover was gone. They were in the days of unleavened bread. And then it continues and says, and when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. If you put Passover in place of Easter, you just made it wrong. Because Passover was already gone. Passover was either the day, it could be anywhere. It could have been the day beforehand. It could have been a few days into it. But if it's true he was going to wait till Passover, that means he would have put Peter in prison, and he would have waited a full year to execute Peter. He's trying to please the Jews. Keeping him in prison is not what's pleasing them. Executing him was what's pleasing them. What he was doing was waiting because he didn't want his soldiers, a bunch of his, because what they were doing, they were having a big party. It was their pagan Easter celebration, their worshiping of Ishtar, their fertility goddess, and the worshiping of the sun god returning. That's what all this was about. And this was their big, wild celebration that they were going to have. And so he didn't want to have to put people through a big execution stuff during their big celebration time. So he was going to wait till they were done with their pagan rituals and then execute Peter. And you don't put, listen, four quaternions, you know how much that is? A quaternion, quat means four, okay? You have quaternion, four quaternions, right? That's 16. Four sets of four. You don't put 16 soldiers to guard one person for an entire year. That makes no sense whatsoever. You only put four quaternions there if you have a wild celebration where people are out of control and doing stupid stuff, and you have to put 16 soldiers to guard him there because he wants it to be a public execution so that way he can gain more favor with the Jews by publicly executing someone that the Jews didn't like. That's why this politically makes so much more sense when you have Easter put here. It doesn't make any sense to have Passover because it goes against the rest of Scripture, because they said they were in the days of unleavened bread. But the New International Version uses the word Passover here. It says Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. That's wrong. New Living Translation uses Passover. The New Living Translation actually edits verse 3. They realize that there's an error here. They know. And they actually edit verse 3 a bit to try to fix the problem. They know, some of these guys know full well there's contradictions here, and there's error that in against other scripture, but they're going to do it anyway, because again, that's what their New Age, I mean, it's all the New Age Greek grammar dictionaries and all this, that's what they tell them to do, because they all play the Greek game, and that's why I said we shouldn't play that game. The ESV uses the word Passover. The New King James Version uses the word Passover. The New American Standard Version uses the word Passover. Revised Standard Version, American Standard Version, they all use Passover in there. As far as I know, the King James is the only one that gets it right. It's the only one that has it correct. I don't get, you know, somebody, they write me, I've had tons of people say, you don't understand, this, I got out my lexicon and it says the Greek word here, irrelevant to me. God's word says it is Easter that belongs there, and that Passover is wrong in Acts 12:4. And I'm probably going to have people write me again after hearing this to complain about it. I don't care what your complaints are. The Bible says you're wrong. Okay? Now, that includes people. I've had people write me before and said, Chris, you ought to put down that King James Bible, get you a Geneva Bible, because that's better. Well, let me read you from the Geneva Bible, Acts 12:4. And when he had caught him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to be kept, intending after the Passover to bring him forth to the people. Yes, your Geneva Bible is wrong in Acts 12:4. That's why I'm saying, you know, people say, well, I go back, man, I want to go back to the original. I want to get me a Geneva Bible. And they think they're so, you know, someone's so special because they read their Geneva Bible. Look, I'm telling you, it's irrelevant that you think that it's better, because my Bible says, and even the Geneva Bible, you can see the error and the contradiction in there. So I encourage people, get you the 1769 King James. Because again, I tell people about the King James issue, they immediately run out and say, I'm going to get me a 1611 King James. That's not the final edition. There are printing press errors in the 1611. You don't want that one. You want the 1769 edition, okay, which is the one we typically have and use today. Just go get you, pick you up a King James Bible. It's not that hard. Anyway, so How long is the creation week? Here's another one we have some contradictions in there. So it says in Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, it says, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day." So we did a whole teaching on that, if you guys remember, about, you know, is the earth's age a doctrinal issue? And you can just type in, you know, like, earth age or something like that into creationliberty.com, the search bar there, and it'll pull up the article. You can listen to the teaching. There's a link there. You can listen to it as well. And in Genesis 1:5, it says, "And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day." Okay? Now, the word "the" is called a definite article. Okay? It points to something specific. Let me see here. Who's on here? Okay, let's try Tim. If I said, "Go get me a spoon," what would you do?
Probably go get you a spoon.
If I said, "Go get me the spoon," what would you do?
Which one?
Exactly.
I'd answer.
Because it's the definite article. You're just like, okay, he's talking about one specific kind of spoon. I don't really know what he wants me to get him. So you're seeing the distinction between the two terms. It's very simple. We use this kind of terminology every day. And so the King James Bible points out correctly here that it's the evening, the morning, the first day. This is a very particular set of events that's happening here on one 24-hour day, just like we experienced today, just like it explains to us in Exodus chapter 20. But the New Age versions change this. Let's look at the NIV. It says, God called the light day, and it puts day in quotations. Just how I put quotations around the word Christian when I talk about Christian rock music, okay? Because it's not really Christian, and that's why I'm putting it in quotations. The New International Version does the exact same thing with the word day, because to them, day doesn't mean a literal day. It can mean a long period of time, right? Because they want to add in their billions of years of evolution into it. And it says, "In the darkness he called night," and they put "night" in quotations. It says, "And there was evening," removes "the" from "evening," "and there was morning," there's no "the" with "morning," "the first day." So there was some evening and some morning somewhere around this time in this day that's not really a literal day, but it was the first one. That's why people are trying to, I mean, they try to say, well, my New Age Bible is just like your King James Bible, it's just put in modern words. No, there is false doctrine. There are changes. There are omissions. There are errors. There are contradictions. There are things they are throwing in here because that's what the pagan philosophers did way back when, you know, 2,000 years ago they started to do, and they made this documentation. The Catholic Church pulls up. They start doing the same thing. Then it moves on to people like Westcott and Hort, who they do the same thing, and all these New Age version translators do the exact same thing. It's corruption on corruption on corruption on corruption, and they will always add in whatever New Age philosophical religious, you know, mindset, whether it's evolutionism or something else, they're always going to add that into the scripture. The New Living Translation says, "God called the light day, and the darkness he called night." Now they put "day" and "night" in quotations. It says, "Together these made up one day." Well, what happened to "the first day"? It's gone. English Standard Version removes "the" from "evening" and "morning." The New American Standard Version removes "the" from "evening" and "morning" and replaces "the first day" with "one day." The Revised Standard Version removes "the" from "evening" and "morning" and replaces "the first day" with "one day." And the American Standard Version does the exact same thing. So that way people can interpret it in an evolutionary type mindset. That's what they want. Okay. And this is an article I pulled this quotation from called "Does Genesis 1 Conflict with Science? Day-Age Interpretation." This guy named Richard Deem, and it says, quote, "I believe in what has been called the day-age interpretation of Genesis 1, that is, that each day is actually a long period of time during which God created life," end quote. See, he believes that first and foremost. Before he ever approached the Bible, he decided to believe in an evolutionary billions of years. And now he wants to try to make the Bible say that, and this guy won't touch a King James Bible. Because the King James Bible is too specific to allow his evolutionary mindset into the Bible, okay? He's got to grab a New Age version, which will allow his religious philosophy to be added into it. And that's what a lot of people seek. You're going to be surprised how many people, in their hearts, They would never say it, but in their hearts, they keep to a New Age version because it helps them justify their sin. And we'll probably get to that in a little bit, actually. Some examples of that. Who is the morning star? Now, this one's fascinating. Jesus Christ tells us directly that he is the morning star. In Revelation 22:16, it says, I, Jesus, I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. Lucifer, that's Satan, is the son of the morning. In Isaiah 14:12, we just covered in our first half studies, you know, first half of our study a couple weeks ago, we went over this. It says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Lucifer is the son of the morning. Jesus Christ is the bright and morning star. However, in some of the New Age versions, they've given the title of the Lord Jesus Christ to Satan in Isaiah 14. And the New International Version says, how you have fallen from heaven, O morning star. Which implies, what? That Jesus Christ fell from heaven? The New American Standard Version says, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning. The Good News Bible says, King of Babylon, bright morning star, you have fallen from heaven. The New English Bible says, look how you have fallen from the sky, O shining one, son of the dawn, and a footnote beside it says, a name for the morning star. How is it that you can put your trust into a book that interchangeably uses the name of Christ and Satan? I mean, how do you explain that? How are you going to explain that to God when you stand before him? How are the authors of these, the translators of these books, how are they going to stand before God and explain that? Also, in Isaiah 14:12, that's the only place in the Bible where Satan's name Lucifer is mentioned. Where people can understand, you know, when people say it's Luciferian doctrine and things like that. Because there's technically a difference, and I've been told this, I'm not 100% certain, so I don't want people to quote me, but I've been told that there's a difference between Satanists and Luciferians. That Satanists will just go out and do wickedness, but Luciferians, they believe that there is wickedness that has to be done, there's some good that has to be done, that has to be tolerated, and there's certain wickedness that has to be done for good purposes and things like that. So they kind of have a mixture in there. But they're still all wicked. It doesn't matter. Anyway, I just thought I'd throw that in. But they remove... I mean, there are many other versions. Not only are they removing... I mean, they remove his name completely. They're not only changing Jesus Christ to, you know, his name and giving it to Satan. They're removing Satan's name completely so you can't even know who he is in there anymore. The NIV in 2 Peter 1:19. Listen to this. It says, quote, we also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. End quote. Well, who's the morning star? Who's supposed to rise in your heart? Who's supposed to be that light shining in the dark place? According to the NIV, it is Satan that is supposed to be there rising in your hearts. That's preposterous. There's a lot of people out there that use the New International Version, and they claim that that is the Word of God. It's what they do. Let me change gears here for a moment, and there's something I want to include in here before we continue down that King James article, and we're going to go to an article that I wrote called The NIV Promotes Homosexuality and Sodomy. You can just type in the words gay NIV at creationliberty.com in the search bar, and you can pull up this article, and we're going to go over this, because this is going to apply to this topic as well. Since we're on the NIV, I want to show you some of that, the selfishness people have in trying to choose a version of the Bible. They want something that's going to help them justify their sin. So, in the teaching we did last year of Do Christians Sin? And that's, you can just type in the word sin at creationliberty.com and get that one if you want to get more about that, is that we're not supposed to be self-identifying with sin if we're born-again Christians. But a lot of people don't have any understanding that self-proclaimed homosexuals, I'm not saying that someone who has homosexual tendencies cannot be saved, okay? You can be a born-again Christian and have homosexual tendencies. You can have tendencies to fornication. You can have tendencies to alcohol. You can have a lot of tendencies towards a lot of sins. But you don't walk around saying, I'm an alcoholic, I'm a fornicator, I'm an adulterer, I'm a homosexual. You don't walk around saying those things because you're self-identifying with that sin. And the King James Bible not only condemns homosexuality, but it more specifically condemns effeminate men. And that's a term that a lot of people seem not to understand the details of. Because in 1 Corinthians 6:9 it says, Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. So none of these are going to enter into the kingdom of God. And effeminate means having the qualities of the female sex, soft or delicate to an unmanly degree. So that is men trying to take on the role of a woman in their person, okay? And people say, well, you know, I know this guy, he's a Christian, he's a stay-at-home dad. That doesn't mean he's effeminate. That just means, you know, a father taking care of his family is not effeminate, okay? It's talking about effeminate of their on their person, okay? Trying to mix two genders together. I mean, the guy that's taking care of his family is not getting rid of his gender. He's simply taking care of his family. I mean, both men and women have to take care of their family. That's not something that's a job that's left to one person or another. But men typically, because of the amount, because, you know, there's things out there that a lot of people try to argue back and forth. There are a number of jobs that men can do that women cannot do. There are certain things that, and I'm not saying that women can't do, that there's no women out there that can do them, but most women can't do the same jobs men can. Men are physically stronger, which means there's a lot more jobs that they can do. And even if women can do some of those jobs, men can do them for a lot longer, a lot more, you know, extended amount of time. And by the way, you know, even though there's a bunch of people, well, I'm offended by that. I don't care if you're offended by it, because a lot of the women I talk to, thank God Almighty that there are men out there that are willing to stand up and do what's right and willing to do the work and get things done. So, I mean, again, that's what I talked about before is, you know, which is better, a horse or a cow? Well, it depends on what you need. I mean, both have different roles, both have different functions. Anyway, when it talks about this effeminate stuff, now, let me show you what the NIV has changed this to, okay? It says in 1 Corinthians 6:9, the NIV, it says, Do you not know that the wicked shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, that's what it changes some of that to, the sexually immoral, instead of fornication, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders. Okay? So the problem is that these New Age terms that they're using are vague enough to help the reader identify his sin. A male prostitute would mean only those who are committing sodomy for money, and a homosexual offender means it's not the homosexuality that's the problem, but those who would somehow offend someone in the process. Because the word offend means to displease or make angry. Okay. Well, as long as I'm not displeasing anyone or making my life partner angry, then this is acceptable practice. Now, some people think no one really goes around making those kind of excuses. Well, let me read you this quotation from a pastor, and I put in quotations, Pastor Paul Turner from Whosoever Magazine, which is an online publication for gay Christians. You know, I have to put that in quotation too, because it's not really Christians if you're self-identifying with it. And after he quotes the NIV from 1 Corinthians 6:9, he says, quote, While I am a homosexual, I am not an offending one. I have been with my partner in a monogamous relationship for 18 years, married, so my child of God, my response to 1 Corinthians 6:9 is this. It says nothing about homosexuals who have a loving, committed relationships, and those versions of the Bible which use the word homosexual are wrong. Their translation is an error, end quote. So anything about, you know, homosexuality being removed, because a lot of them, there's some of them, I've read some of these homosexuals out there trying to say they're Christians, and they say, oh, you know, they shouldn't technically say the word homosexual, because that's not what that means. Okay, effeminate covers a lot of things. For a man to take on the role of a woman in a relationship with another man is effeminate. Period. Problem solved. Effeminate don't dress like the women, don't act like the women, okay? Don't put yourselves in the role of a woman that's specifically designed for the woman specifically for her. Don't put yourself into that position to take on her role, okay? And people don't seem to understand me. You have to go back and you, even some people try to say, well, what about the virtuous woman? You say men can't do some of those things? No, the virtuous woman means those are the virtues women will have when they do those things. That doesn't mean men can't do the same things, the same actions, but there's particular roles that women have that are supposed to be had within marriage, within sex, within a lot of things. That's all supposed to be kept for women specifically, because God designed them for that. But you see, it's effeminate for men to take on any of those things. So trying to say that a homosexual relationship with one person, that's perfectly acceptable, that's effeminate according to the Bible. And it's homosexuality, which the Bible already condemns, and we'll get to that in a second. But here's another guy I quoted, and this is from a book called The Rainbow Kingdom, Christianity and the Homosexual Reconciled. All these pro-homosexual books, there's tons of them out there. And he attacks the King James Bible at the beginning of his chapter on 1 Corinthians 6:9, okay? He says, quote, "I chose to use the NIV's rendering of these passages. The King James Version's rendering is quite a bit different and only adds to the confusion," end quote. You will find website after website, book after book, who attack, when they say, well, I use the NIV, they attack the King James Bible. It's so consistent of them to do this. And in case somebody's not confused about, well, what's the issue? Where's the Bible making it clear on about homosexuality? Well, there's tons of verses. Romans chapter 1 is a fantastic one to go over. Starting in verse 22, it says, "Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." You should see some of the... I didn't include all the publications because I went through a bunch of stuff and I've read many different things. One of them was talking about, I remember saying that, oh, well, Paul didn't... Because they were trying to justify Romans 1 as well. They said, well, Paul didn't understand our modern understanding about homosexuality. Oh, they were just ancient and dumb and we are so smart now. And so Paul didn't understand it. It's crazy. But we're going to call ourselves Christians. Okay. I'm sorry. I don't mean to be mocking like that, but it's so preposterous. But they continue to do it anyway. Anything to justify themselves. You are they that justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. God knows the wickedness that's in your heart and that you've not really converted over to Him. And so, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Wherefore, God also gave them up to the uncleanness through the lust of their own heart to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie. It continues, it says, "For this cause God gave them up to vile affections." What are the vile affections he's referring to? "For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust toward one another, men with men, working that which is unseemly." How much more clear can you be? It continues and says, "And receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind," to do that's a wicked, sinful mind, "to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, and they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." You realize all those descriptions, those adjectives that we were just giving, is God's description of those who are participating in the vile affections of homosexuality? And that I didn't say that. I did not say that. Don't write me accusing me of this stuff. God says that to you. You take it up with Him. Romans 1 clearly describes homosexuality as dishonoring the body, vile affections, lies, it's against nature, it's unseemly, unrighteous, and worthy of death. If someone thinks that sodomy is acceptable to God, then there's a marvelous blindness on them, okay? Now, I have to note that the term homosexual, because I have people say, don't use the term homosexual, don't use the term gay, use the term sodomy. Okay, well, if you have a problem with the terms that I'm using, first of all, you should probably go start a ministry of your own. You teach it the way you think it ought to be taught, and then we'll have two ministries working together instead of one. But second, the word homosexual wasn't invented until about the mid-19th century, and many of the sodomites out there try to say the Bible doesn't condemn homosexuality because it doesn't specifically use the term homosexual. But I've seen many of those same people turn around and say that, you know, they will defend the Trinity. Well, the Trinity is not mentioned in the Bible either by that specific word, but the Holy Trinity is described. And it's hilarious that these heretical website, like, you know, there's a heretical website I'm going to quote you in a minute. It's called From Inherit the Kingdom. They will argue for the existence of the Holy Trinity due to its description of the Bible, but then turn around and try to use the exact opposite argument to justify their sins. Okay? And they attack the King James Bible as well. Here's from their website, by the way, which has no, I could not find the name of any author. Don't give out your names, don't give out your identification, no pictures, nothing. I mean, they're very, very secretive over there. In their FAQ page, it says, quote, if 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10 could be translated as homosexuals will not inherit the kingdom of God, or anything like that, then this debate would be over. But we have to conclude that 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 10 and 1 Timothy 1, 9 through 11 have nothing to say about same-sex relationships, end quote. Effeminate pretty much covers it all, but they want to believe that anyway, okay? There, again, the Bible refers to them as sodomites, after Sodom and Gomorrah. That's why in Deuteronomy 23:17 it says, there shall be no whore of the daughters of Israel, nor a sodomite of the sons of Israel. And 1 Kings 14:24 it says, and there were also sodomites in the land, they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel, which is why Paul in Romans 1 gave them so many descriptions. In Jude 1:7, it says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh. That's what it's talking about. And even then, even if the homosexual wants to try to justify their sin of homosexuality, what they're doing then, and the reason, by the way, I use the term homosexual is because, yeah, it's a common term that's used today that people can recognize. There's a lot of people that don't even know what sodomy is. Now, I'll explain it, what the difference is and what that means in the Bible, but I also refer to homosexually, and I do it when I feel like I should. I kind of use them both, okay? Anyway, I just want people to get the full understanding and meaning of what this is. But they try to hide behind their marriage licenses, saying, oh, yeah, but again, we've covered that before. We have a past teaching we did over the gay marriage issue. It's not real marriage. That's a corporate business contract you got from the state, but you didn't actually get any kind of marriage according to the Bible. It's not real marriage. God doesn't allow that. You can't justify that. So you're basically, even if you're trying to justify yourself through homosexuality, you still have fornication and adultery to deal with because you're still committing those as well. As well as changing the truth of God into a lie, according to Romans chapter 1. Now, the reason the NIV, and there's a lot of homosexuals that use that, of course, they have their Queen James Bible now that they've picked up, and so a lot of them are going to use that. But there are many of them that use an NIV because it's so lax on homosexuality. And there's a reason for this. There's a lady by the name of Virginia Mollenkott, who's an outspoken lesbian, who was a stylistic consultant on the NIV committee during its translation back in the 1970s. She said, quote, my lesbianism has always been a part of me. I tried to be a heterosexual. I married myself off. But what I did ultimately realize was that God created me as I was, and that this was where life was meaningful, end quote. Her life and her way of living was what was most important to her, not the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 10:39, it says, he that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. So many of them are looking, where's my life going to be meaningful? Or we're going to cover Michael W. Smith later, where he says, where's my place in this world? Where's my place? They're all looking after their lives. They're going to lose all of it. And Virginia Mollenkott teaches other women to seek after their lesbian lifestyle. She says, quote, forcing gay Christians into silence also denies them the opportunity to celebrate in gratitude to God for their authentic nature and for their life-enriching mutual relationship with a loving partner, end quote. I'm not trying to force gay Christians, in quotations, into silence. I would rather come out and they say it. Oh, I'm a homosexual. I'd rather they come out and say that because I know when they're self-identifying with it, they weren't born again. Because if they were born again, they would not be self-identifying with that sin. Virginia Mollenkott is teaching girls to give praise to God for their wickedness and their unrighteousness, but the Bible says in Jeremiah chapter 7, behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods, whom ye know not? And come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Well, that's exactly what they're doing. Oh, Jesus Christ has delivered us. Jesus Christ has saved us, so we can celebrate our pagan witchcraft Christmas ritual. It's exactly what they're doing. Exactly. And here's, okay, well, Jesus Christ saved us, so we can go have all the sodomy we want. That's sickening. Absolutely sickening. And that's no different. I mean, people, it's almost like they seem to treat this differently than any other sin. Let's take the sin of murder. Oh, well, Jesus Christ saved me, I can kill anybody I want. Oh, Jesus Christ saved me, I can steal from anyone I want. Oh, Jesus Christ saved me, I can just go have sex with whomever I want. That's their attitude, and the reason that's their attitude is because they're false converts. They weren't actually born again. They self-identify with their sin. So, Psalm chapter 50, okay? And they sit back and they say, oh, well, praise God, you know, he delivered us so we can do all this wickedness. And God, they think God loves them for all the wickedness that they do, and that he created them with these desires, right? They say, oh, God created me like this, and they think that God is just like them. But Psalm chapter 50, verse 21 says, these things hast thou done, and I kept silent. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself, but I will reprove thee, and I will set them in order before mine eyes. Virginia Mollenkopf wrote a book called Is the Homosexual My Neighbor?, in which she expresses her belief that the Levitical law is condemning homosexuality, all these activities that they're doing, that they're part of ceremonial law instead of moral law. They're not really immoral against God. They're just something, that's just a tradition of the Jews to not involve themselves in homosexuality. I have to laugh because it's so absurd. Or in other words, Jesus Christ dying on the cross made it acceptable to practice sodomy. Anyone that reads, you know, Leviticus chapter 20 can see this as a clear moral law, because Leviticus chapter 20 verse 13 says, if a man also lie with mankind, as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. How many ways can God say it? I mean, there's a certain amount. I mean, it's the same thing as we went over alcohol. There's only a number of ways God can explain this. Don't even look at it when it's fermented. He said, how many more ways do you want God to explain it? The same thing with the creation days. How many different ways can God say that he made it in 6 days before you get the picture? But again, they want to justify themselves. Now, Mollenkopf is on the list of people who worked on the NIV when it was published, but the anti-King James contender, there's a guy by the name of James White, okay, which I've mentioned on here before. He's earned the nickname Snow White due to his spreading false information. I have witnessed this guy lying so many times that I can't even stand to listen to this guy anymore. I mean, I've gone through and doing stuff on research of people, but every time I have listened to James White, I have heard him directly lie something I knew specifically was not true, because I went and researched it myself before I even listened to him. I said, I've already discovered that, and that is absolutely not true what he said. This guy lies directly to his audience. But he has got so many followers. He is total mainstream, and he's 501c3 incorporated, all sorts of wicked leaven. But he was asked a question. He says, the interviewer said, I've been told that there were homosexuals on the NIV translation committee. Is that true? James White, his response, this is from his, you know, Alpha and Omega Ministries, his response, quote, no, it is not. Now, I just read to you Virginia Mollenkopf's own direct quotations of her saying, yes, I was a homosexual the whole time. But James White says, no, it is not. Because James White, he has no problem with lying to people. That's why they call him Snow White. But due to the consistent bearing of false witness by many King James Version only advocates, let me interpret that for you. James White is scoffing at those who use a King James Bible and accuses them of lying. He accuses me of people like lying, even though I'm showing it to you. All the references are on the website. You can go look it up for yourself. He continues and says, Dr. Kenneth Barker, executive director of the NIV Translation Center, had to write a response to the accusation, which I quote below. So here he continues to quote Dr. Kenneth Barker, who says, quote, it has come to my attention that false rumors are circulating, that some NIV translators and editors were homosexuals and lesbians. These charges have no basis in fact. They are simply untrue, end quote. And that's from James White's book, The King James Only Controversy. Okay. So, despite what James White believes about the issue, or he wants to believe, or wants you to believe, because he defends all these New Age versions and he makes money off this stuff, and you know, very coincidentally, so does Kenneth Barker. Because he's the head director of this thing, so obviously he's making money from this NIV. Mollenkott herself said the following in a letter to Michael J. Penfold, who was doing research for an article he published in Discernment Magazine, Volume 4, Issue 10, 2007. And this is Virginia Mollenkott back in 2000, this is 7 years ago when she said this. Quote, "So far, as I know, nobody including Dr. Palmer suspected that I was a lesbian while I was working on the NIV. It was information I kept private at the time," end quote. So today, Virginia Mollenkott is still an outspoken about her lesbianism. She was just scared to come out of the closet, basically. See, I originally wrote this article back in 2011, and at that time, she had an upcoming lecture scheduled at Juniata College, or I don't know if that's how you pronounce that or not, in April of 2012, entitled, her speech is entitled, Being Queer and Spiritually Gifted. Now, some people might get on to me for, you say, sometimes you refer to them as queers. They refer to themselves as queers. They do it all the time. They say they're a queer nation. So it seems like James White and Kenneth Barker didn't even bother to check out the claims before making the statements. And there's many reasons for not checking out the facts. I mean, since Barker is the one who did, you know, he was the executive director. He worked on all the projects, you know, with everybody. And James White defends all these New Age versions. I mean, there again, when they're writing about all this stuff and they're making money off these things, it's kind of hard to go back on that stuff. You have to defend them. Even if you're in the wrong, you have to make up whatever stupid excuse you have to make up to try to justify yourself. Mollenkott still claims that she had a major impact since she worked with them for 8 years, because what they're going to try to claim is that, well, even if she was a lesbian, she didn't have much impact over it at all. Well, she claims she did for 8 years worth of work. I would say that's a pretty major impact. And that's, I mean, the unseen spiritual damage that's, you know, in the whole NIV project because of the kind of people they're letting into this. Even if they want to hang on to their, you know, strain of hope for the NIV, the Dr. Martin Wustra, chairman of the NIV committee and head of the Old Testament translation, apparently was a homosexual himself. Michael Penfold, who was doing all this research, he was contacting a lot of these people and interviewing them. This is from his article on Dr. Martin Wustra, sodomite, homosexual, and chairman of the NIV Old Testament committee. It says, quote, "Dr. Wustra, who died in the early 1990s, was a longtime friend of Evangelicals Concern Incorporated. This organization was founded in 1976 by New York psychologist Dr. Ralph Blair as a nationwide task force and fellowship for gay and lesbian evangelical Christians and their friends. Dr. Blair told me that Dr. Wustra shared the viewpoint of ECI that lifelong loving monogamous relationships between gay men or women were acceptable to God. He believed that there was nothing in the Old Testament, his special area of technical expertise, that corresponded to homosexual orientation. The sodomy of the Old Testament simply involved temple rites and gang rape." Did I talk about that? It was just like traditional things, but it really wasn't moral law. That's what they were talking about earlier when I was quoting it to you. It says, "Dr. Blair clearly stated to me on the phone, 23rd September 1997, that Dr. Wustra, a lifelong bachelor, was a homosexual," end quote. Just to make sure his research was solid, Penfold continues and says, quote, "Taking the scriptural principle of two witnesses, I will now add the comments of Clarence Boomsma regarding the sexuality of his friend, Dr. Wustra, the chairman of the NIV Old Testament Committee. Boomsma made the following statement to me on the phone, 25th October 1997. I wrote it down verbatim. It is generally believed among us," and now when he says among us, he's talking about Christian Reformed Church and the Calvin Seminary. This guy said, "It is generally believed among us that Dr. Wustra was a homosexual," end quote. So when you have two people who are giving two different accounts of an event, we can do exactly what police detectives do. You look at the motive. Is there any motive for the people on the NIV committee to lie about a dead colleague and claim he was gay? No. Is there any potential hidden motive for Mollenkott to lie about herself and say that she's a lesbian? No. In fact, they know that's going to hurt them more than anything else. But there is a lot of motive for Kenneth Barker and James White to lie about there being no homosexuals in the NIV committee, since they both make more money if what they're telling us is true. How fascinating. The sad part about this is that even Virginia Mollenkopf was surprised that people like Barker and White tried to cover up her involvement in the creation of the NIV. Mr. Penfold contacted her about this issue as well, and he continues and says, quote, he is quoting her saying this. She says, quote, because I am idealistic and sincere, it never occurred to me that anyone would lie about my contributions, so I was not meticulous about keeping records. Thank you for anything you can do to set the record straight, end quote. Even Virginia Mollenkopf wants to say, hey, these guys are lying about me. I want to set the record straight on this. And she was thanking this Christian, even though he's exposing the NIV. She's coming out and thanking him for at least telling the truth. But, you know, all of us wicked King James Bible readers, we're just liars, according to James White. But, you know, James White never lies. That never happens. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Why would anybody trust people like this to translate the word of God for them? People that are open, you know, living homosexual lives and doing wickedness like that, why would you trust them to work on the word of God? See, they're going to alter it. They're going to change things. And as we see, there's been a lot of changes that have been made and New Age religious philosophies and sins that have been put into these New Age versions. And 1 Timothy 4:1 says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And again, Psalm chapter 12 says, they speak vanity. This is Psalm chapter 12 talking about the preserved word of God, God preserving his word. They speak vanity, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. Well, that screams out James White to me. It says, who have said with our tongue, we will prevail, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us? The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. God's preserving his words so that way we won't be fooled by the likes of men who are going to lie to us like that. And people that are going to, you know, secretly be involved in these committees who are doing all sorts of wickedness and corrupting the word of God. So now let's go back to the King James article, and we're going to continue on with this last section before we close today on presuppositional apologetics requires a King James Bible. Now, I've tried to talk to people about this before, and I've really had about almost no response from anyone. I think there's a lot of people that don't understand the presuppositional apologetics position very well, and those who do typically don't want to talk about this. But the presuppositional apologetics is a method of preaching to atheists by demonstrating to them that the knowledge in general, like logic, science, mathematics, cannot exist without the Christian God of the Bible. Now, that is something that we haven't covered yet in these teachings. We will cover it eventually, and I might mention this again when we cover it eventually, because we have an article called How to Talk with Atheists, which you can look up on our website and see. We have a whole expose on how Christians can approach this issue and try to understand it as simplistically as possible. But when a Christian presuppositional apologist claims that the presupposition they have, that there is an almighty God who created logic and our brains to function according to logical laws, it begs the question where this presupposition came from, okay? Now, presupposition means you presuppose something to be true. Just like evolutionists have to presuppose that the Bible is not true in order to accept evolution. They have to presuppose these things because there is no evidence of that. They just have to, okay, I'm going to assume this is true, and then run with my assumptions. Now, everybody has a presupposition. That's the argument a lot of people are making. And atheists, from what I see, atheists are the only people that try to say, no, I don't have a presupposition. They try to say that they don't, as if they don't have a bias. No, I've just gone based upon the evidence. No, they have a presupposition too. They presuppose there is no God. They presuppose logic to exist, because you can't explain the existence of logic. I mean, just like they presuppose morals. They try to say that there's good and evil in the world. The atheist cannot justify evil to exist at all. There is no justification for that. They run around in complete circular reasoning on that. And we've demonstrated that in our podcast. You can go look at our past podcast episodes when we're interviewing some of these people on morals. It was hilarious, some of the arguments they were trying to give for that. They were completely fallacious on their face. I mean, it was absurd, some of the things that would come out of their mouths from people that are saying they're so logical, and then they'll use any logical fallacy they can to try to justify themselves because they have no explanation for morals and mathematics, logic, science, those kind of things. But where does your presupposition come from? Well, obviously for the Christian, it's supposed to come from the Christian God of the Bible, which comes from his word in the Bible. And that God cannot lie. You see, to lie is to enter into contradiction. And a contradiction is to enter into logical fallacy. So God cannot lie, God cannot be illogical either, because he cannot lie, because he can't contradict himself. And so, since God can't contradict himself, he is the standard for logic and morals, and we're in error if we contradict ourselves, okay, because men can. Now, this is a solid argument to use against atheists that are unable to, you know, atheists can't overcome this kind of stuff. They have no, they really have no argument, no explanation whatsoever, and again, we've demonstrated that too in our podcast. But it leaves us with a problem. If we have a Bible that has a contradiction, then our presupposition is no better than the atheist in that it falls flat on its face before it takes a second step. Now, of course, one of the things we need to point out is that because a lot of them, what these presuppositional apologists, when they hear this kind of thing, me talking about this, or people share it with them, they say, hey, do you know what Chris said, you know, here and here? Look, what they're going to say is, none of that matters, because the atheist does not have a way to justify logic. They are coming to a point where they would have to accept the Christian God of the Bible before we can move on. Exactly. But isn't that the purpose of what you're doing? Isn't the purpose of going out with your presuppositional apologetics and preaching to them to convert them? Yes. So what happens when they're converted? Well, if they convert and admit the Christian God of the Bible, and then you hand them an NIV, they're going to find contradictions in there. Even if they have a love of the truth from the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to see contradictions in that. And what that can lead them to do is to abandon the faith in Christ and say, this whole thing doesn't make any sense, because this person came up to me and told me that I was contradicting myself in my last one, but he's contradicting himself right here in his presupposition in this word right here, in this Bible that he's handed me. And there's the problem that happens. So what's happening is that you're not going to get much conversions at all through this method when you're holding a book that contradicts itself. Like, for example, holding a book that says, you know, like an NIV that says Satan, or it gives the name for Jesus Christ to Satan, and that Satan and Jesus Christ are called interchangeably in the NIV. Now, there's a popular presuppositional apologist I'm going to mention by name here, and by the name of Cy Tim Bruggenkate. I haven't named him much, okay? But this is a guy I am very, very careful of. I don't know what to think of this person yet, because he keeps himself very vague, at least in email correspondence I've had with him, because, again, he's kept himself vague. But in personal email correspondence, here's what Cy wrote to me. He said, quote, "When I saw your video, I saw that you held to the King James Version only position." Well, he put KJVO only. Anyway, I know what he meant. But the thing is, one of the things I always find when people accuse someone of that, they never define what they're talking about. Are you talking about someone who just uses a King James Bible? Is just King James only? Because then you're accusing everyone, basically. They never really define what they're talking about when they say that. But I assume that it's basically anyone that primarily uses the King James Bible and reads that, they're a King James Version only. That's what they accuse them of. So he says, "When I saw your video, I saw that you held a King James Version only position and was immediately disappointed that you held a position that I feel is quackery bordering on lunacy," end quote. Cy continues in this, I quote him again. He says, quote, "I have come to the conclusion that the King James Version only position is a psychological position, not a logical one. One cannot reason a person out of a position they did not reason themselves into," end quote. Now, before you get all shocked, wow, Cy actually said those things? Well, first of all, you need to understand, in email correspondence with me, I found out he's a disciple of James White. There's your first problem, number one. You have some leavened preacher out there that I don't even know he's a born-again saved Christian either. He does a lot of teachings on stuff, and he makes a lot of money, certainly, and he's very popular, but I don't know that he's a saved Christian either. Really, I don't know enough about James White to say one way or another anyway. But, you know, this guy's a major disciple of James White, because when Cy really started blowing up at me at all this, that's when I told him, look, because what Cy had done, he had sent me, I had never heard of James White. Cy was the first one to ever send me any of his stuff. I never heard of the guy before. And he sent me a debate on the radio between James White and Gail Ripplinger. Now, Gail Ripplinger, I don't agree with everything Gail Ripplinger teaches either, okay? She has taught some off-the-wall stuff, which I thought, this is a little bit out there. And so I don't agree with her on everything she teaches, but she's done a lot of really good research on these New Age Bible versions. And I listened to James White at least two times direct lies that I knew for a fact. I've mentioned this before on when we've done these teachings. I've mentioned it before. I knew for a fact he lied. So I put this on here, and I said, I could share those with you if you want, but I don't think you're interested. Of course, he never asked me, what specifically are you pointing out that are lies that he told? So I didn't care, because he loves James White so much. He follows him so emphatically. James White can't be wrong. That's what's in his mind. That's his presupposition, okay? He knows enough about presuppositions to know he presupposes James White as well. So, anyway, based on the description Cy gave me in email, he believes that anyone who would use a King James Bible and exposes the heresies and contradictions in the New Age versions, just like we've done here, are unreasonable, psychologically disturbed quacks that are borderline lunatics. And by the way, Cy is saying that to all of you here, too, that use your King James Bible, all right? So I just want you to understand what this is. By the way, this is called railing in Scripture. It says, that's what it, at least Paul told us in 1 Corinthians, when it says, you know, if anybody be a railer, I think I talked about that some last week in our last week's teaching. If anybody be a railer, not to keep company with them, don't even sit down and have a meal with them. If they're going to go out and start doing a bunch of the name-calling like this, like what Cy's doing, don't associate with them. Which is one of the reasons why I said we don't associate with Cy. We don't support him. I have a lot of people say, well, you know, you're just making arguments like Cy's making. I am not a follower of Cy Timbrogate. I'm sorry. He is an error on a number of things. And by the way, he's got a couple websites. I went onto his websites, tried to look up some of this, some of his beliefs. He doesn't really have much statements of faith at all on his website. But I will tell you one thing that I did find on his website. He quotes from an NIV. That's right. Cy has told all of us that we are unreasonable, psychologically disturbed quacks that are borderline lunatics, but he believes in and reads a Bible and studies a Bible that calls Satan by the name of Jesus Christ. Okay. Well, Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5 says, every word of God is pure. And Matthew chapter 5, verse 48 says, even as your Father which is heaven is perfect, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. So we're supposed to attain to the perfection that Jesus Christ, we're supposed to try to run the race to obtain that as much as possible. But you're not going to do it with an NIV. So, again, when you're going to hand Christian, you know, if someone is like, okay, he's a new convert, you just got him saved, and you're going to hand him an NIV, therefore you're going to be sending him backwards. You're not going to be sending him forwards. You're not going to get him in any growth, all right? And this is one of the things, this is a testament that was taken from an article called The NIV Almost Killed My Faith in Christ. This person who was giving this testimony said, quote, at first I thought all Bible versions were the same, except that the English was just different. Until one day when my Muslim friend questioned me regarding the infallibility of the Bible. He had his facts from Muslim debaters like Ahmed Didat and so on, and what he brought up really scared me. He showed me so many contradictions in the NIV alone, and even questioned me on the missing verses and some figures that were inaccurate. I did not know how to answer him, as I haven't been taught these things before. I tried asking my church members, but all they could tell me were, we have so many manuscripts, and it was up to so-and-so church council to decide which manuscript should be put in. My Muslim friend even questioned me on the footnotes in my NIV and why it says some manuscripts have this verse and some manuscripts have that verse. I really didn't know what to do. I even began to have my doubts on whether the Bible is truly the Word of God, since all these versions contradict each other. End quote. So you see the problems this thing is creating. And I even gave you some testimony last week of some of the problems, even in my own personal life, I've had. And other people have had these same exact problems. And it wasn't until they picked up a King James that they started to get right with God's Word, to get right with in righteousness, living a righteous life, and trying to and doing their best to abandon all sin in their lives. So I want to show you some of the absurdity in the NIV. We'll finish up with this section, but I really want to get to this point to end this today. In Galatians chapter 5, in the King James, and starting in verse 7, it says, ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should obey not the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment. So Paul is referring here to people that are trying to hinder people from preaching the gospel and teaching the truth of the word properly. and people that are trying to bother them and bug them about things, and then try to, you know, raise contradictions and all that kind of stuff. He says, he that trouble you shall bear his judgment. He's going to have to be judge of God for the things he's doing, for trying to shut you up. Whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? He says, this is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they even were even cut off which trouble you. Now earlier when we were reading from Exodus, we were talking about the whole, you know, Easter versus Passover thing. We were reading from Exodus. It talked about Israel, the nations being cut off from Israel. Cutting off means dividing. It's setting apart. That's called sanctification. And so what Paul is talking about here is that he wants them to be cut off from them, meaning set apart from them, so that they don't trouble them anymore. Okay, because they'll have to suffer the judgment for what they're doing. And that's in Exodus chapter 12, 19. Oh yeah, I did put it in here. I totally forgot. It says, for whoso eateth that which is leavened, he says, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel. So they're going to be setting them apart, okay? And that's why it says a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. You don't want that leaven in there. Now, atheists are a wonderful example of those who are trying to hinder Christians, trying to get them away from the truth of the word. And therefore, Paul is saying he wishes that those people trying to deceive the Christian brethren would be separated from the Christians. However, let's read what Sytin Brugenkate's NIV says, starting in verse 10. It says, I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion, whoever that may be, will have to pay the penalty. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. That's what it says in the NIV. Emasculate means to castrate or deprive a male of certain parts which characterize the sex, or cut off his own member, basically. So thus, in the NIV, it is teaching Christians to wish that atheists would emasculate themselves. Because Sytin Brugenkate quotes from the NIV, I would have to assume that he studies it and believes in what it teaches. So concerning those people who believe what the NIV teaches, that atheists ought to emasculate themselves, I would try to find some way to describe them. I think I'd have to describe those people as unreasonable, psychologically disturbed quacks that are borderline lunatics. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, how hypocritical can you possibly be when you're reading a Bible that says these kind of things, and then you're going to come back and try to tell people that are using a King James Bible, which actually has the proper Word of God in it, that you guys are just lunatics and quacks. You don't know what you're talking about. Okay, so you have to, just because somebody practices presuppositional apologetics, remember that most of the time when they are doing this and they're talking with atheists, they're not quoting Scripture. Because quoting Scripture to them, again, they don't understand Scripture. They're not going to have any understanding of it anyway. They're just simply approaching topics of logic, okay? Psy doesn't really talk much Scripture at all. And you have to be careful about some of the presuppositional apologetics. Again, it's okay to do that. It's okay to talk to unbelievers about that, but also remember that the people that are doing it may not themselves be Christians. We don't know. I don't know whether Psy is or not. I can't say. All right? But I definitely keep my distance from him. I definitely, you know, do the cut-off thing, you know, separate, you know, all that kind of thing. But for someone to believe that people should go and emasculate themselves is unbelievable. I mean, I don't think it's over-extreme to think that Psy actually believes that, since he believes and holds so strongly and emphatically to his NIV. And insults anyone, I mean, just rails on anybody who would dare say anything otherwise than what his presupposition holds. So, I just, thus what we have is a result of a preacher in error, like Psy, who preaches a God of non-contradiction while holding up a Bible of a lesser little g God that contradicts himself. I would not worship the God of the NIV. So I think that's about where we're going to stop here, but that's why I made the demotivational poster you see here. It's got the extraordinarily fat child who's eating McDonald's food. It's almost like he can barely reach his food because he's so incredibly overweight. And it says New Age Bible versions, much like junk food, they might make you feel good momentarily, but you'll end up sick, lazy, and completely unprepared to run the race. So, I mean, the big problem here is that once an atheist would admit that he has no foundation for knowledge or reason, people like Psy would turn him to a book that describes his foundation for knowledge and reason to have a direct and obvious contradiction. I mean, and again, all the false teachings and the false, I mean, unbelievable stuff that's been in the NIV. And like I said, they've had thousands and thousands of changes over the past few decades over the NIV. But that's what they, I mean, again, there's something in that book that he loves. And I think, people, we're going to find out when God, this is all said and done, God brings everybody to judgment. He's going to reveal how many people were using their New Age Bibles to try to justify some sin. They were remaining willfully ignorant to try to justify their sin. And we'll find out how common that really is when all this is said and done. So, did any of you have any questions or comments over any of this before we close today? All right, Houston, close us out in prayer then.
I will.
All right, go ahead.
All right. Lord, we thank you for allowing us to be here again today, and we thank you for the blessings that you've given us. We pray that you forgive us of our sins and help us to clean out our lives and to live a life pleasing to you. We also pray that you'd give us the boldness to preach the gospel and preach the truth to others. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, thanks for joining us this week. May our Lord Jesus Christ bless you all as you study his word. We'll see you next week.